Well, I'm glad you're here. It's good to see you. God bless you. Take your Bible and go with me into Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Dr. J. Harold Smith told me one time as we talked about prophecy, he said, "Preacher, that is one of my favorite books, the book of the Revelation." And he said, "I just kind of have to make myself stay out of it." And I understand what he's talking about. And in the days in which we live, it appears that so very much pertains to prophecy. But when I consider the issues that regard the New Testament church and Christian people, I would have to say to you that while no one book is more of God than another, one of my favorite books, because I think it speaks so clearly to who we are as God's people, we identify in the church age with what these Jewish Christians were dealing with, and the writer spoke to those issues so clearly and pointedly. I'd have to say that the book of Hebrews would be one of those I'd have to be careful, or I would want to preach out of it all the time. When we come to this 12th chapter, we have looked at the opening two verses there. He's talked to us about running the race. We're going to pick up in verse 3 and go down through verse 13, and we want to look at this thought, enduring in your race. If you're going to win the race, folks, races are something you must understand do not happen in a flash. The Christian life is not just a sprint, it is a marathon. From the time God saves you, He will work in your life until He calls you home. And one of the things you need to watch for when people give a word of testimony. Now, we're not much in the church anymore to have testimony meetings. I think we're missing something. There's several reasons why we don't do that very much. Nearly everything we do in our churches now is online. And I appreciate our online family and so thankful that they are with us today as they are each Sunday morning and Sunday night. But folks, occasionally the New Testament family, the church, and the local bodies need to say a few things that we don't want to tell the whole world. And when you open up testimonies to the general congregation, occasionally something gets said that it'd been best if that hadn't have been said. So it makes a pastor nervous when somebody says, "I want to give a word of testimony." You want to say to them first, "What do you want to say?" Now I'm going to tell something that's a little bit funny, and it's not inappropriate, but this will give you some clue as to why pastors get nervous. I was pastoring a congregation on one occasion, happened to be a Sunday night, and God had saved some people, and that was a happy time in the Lord, and people were stricken with the presence of God, and it was sweet. A number of people were crying. One of my older ladies raised her hand. She was of sound mind, even though I'm going to tell what she said. She was of sound mind, just as clear as a bell, and she stood, and here's what she said. Preacher, oh, preacher, my bladder's too close to my eyes. And I thought, well, dear Lord, why didn't she just say, "I can't talk for crying"? That would have sounded a lot better than "my bladder's too close to my eyes." That is, folks, some of the minor stuff that can get said, but the church could be benefited by people giving testimony. And in the testimony, listen carefully, there was a day, if you're born again, there was a day God saved you. Now, you may not know the exact day nor the exact hour, but there's a time God got a hold of you and saved you. I've often used as an illustration, they tell me I was born April 6th. I don't remember that. But the reason I know I was born, I have the evidence of physical life. I don't get caught up in this overzealousness that sometimes a preacher can say, "Well, brother, if you don't know the day and the hour, you're lost." That's a bunch of garbage. You could have been sincere and give your heart with simple faith and repentance as a middle-aged child, and you've had so much life take place, you've now lost track of what month was that, what day was that. The question is, do you show the evidence of spiritual life? I don't care if you can't call attention to the day and the hour. I want to know, since that moment that God saved you, have you shown through the years, and do you show now evidences of God being in your heart and your life? Now, if you don't show some evidences of God being in your heart and life, I'm telling you, you need to be born again. It doesn't have beans to do when you join the church. Doesn't have beans to do with when you're baptized. Now, you may have joined the church and made your profession of faith and repented. That may all be authentic and real. I'm not dare saying it's not. But when a testimony is given, it does the church good to know, when did you come to faith in Christ? What were some of the things around it? Not everything. You know, we don't need to hear what was the pressure in the tires that morning before you left home when you got saved, the details that you can leave out. But had a Sunday school teacher been talking to you? Did you have a work associate? Had you heard a sermon on the radio? Or was you just reading your Bible and an interest came to your heart for the things of God? Folks, that's the Holy Spirit that does that. And in that moment, did you surrender and say, "Dear God, I want to repent of my sin and ask you to please forgive me"? In that moment, if that's the first time that ever happened, that's what salvation is. You just made it public when you came down the aisle. And in the testimony involves when you first came to Christ and the faithfulness of Christ and your attempt and my attempt at being faithful to Christ. And ain't a one of us been completely faithful to Christ since he saved us. That's the nature of who we are still as broken people. We're fragmented. And we're not going to be completely whole until he calls us home. And that'll either be at the sound of the trumpet when the Lord calls his church out, or that'll be when he sends the death angel to lovingly escort you into his presence. But until then, there ought to be, you know, some testimonies. And the testimonies ought not be always back what happened back yonder. Is he doing anything right now? Now, the reason I said that, this long race, I said the title of this message today was Enduring in Your Race. Folks want to quit. And folks, it's never right if God's in your heart, Christ in your heart. If you've been born again, it's never right to quit. Now, you can get upset with people. You can be sometimes, this may sound strange, you can't even be upset with God because various things happened. But if you will be honest, your only hope is in God. What are you going to do in eternity without God? I tell you what you're going to do without God. You're going to go to a godless eternity, a Christless eternity. So along the way, when we're prone to be less than we know where we're supposed to be, when we're prone to backslide, when our heart is cold, when we have gotten to the place that the passion is gone. You know, I hear these people, and this is a sermon for another time, say, when they come to me for marriage counseling, "Pastor, I love her or I love him, but I'm no longer in love with them." There's a Greek word for that, hogwash. You don't tell me that you love God, but you're just not in love with him. Now, folks, love is a choice of the will based on my commitment that I refuse to love any other god. Have no other gods before me goes all the way back to the Ten Commandments. Having said that, he takes the context of this 12th chapter, having opened up to us, as you well know, seeing, verse 1, "Wherefore seeing that we are compassed about with a great cloud of witnesses," and he just told us in chapter 11 who they are, "we want to lay aside the weights, the hindrances, and the sin which so easily besets us. And we want to look unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith." Now, we've looked at that clearly. And those witnesses who've gone before us, both from Old Testament times, early New Testament times, and our loved ones who died yesterday, last week, last month, last year, last 5 years, last 10 years, last 20 years, last 50 years that we knew, our loved ones taught us that when we live for God, they experience victory. And when they got out of sorts of living for God, they experienced defeat. That's what you and I experience. Is that too much for an amen on Sunday morning? When we live for God, we experience a level of victory we do not know anything about when we have turned our back on the basics. And with that said, we come to verse 3. Listen carefully. In fact, verse 3, 4, and 5 are the introduction to what I'll pick up with in verse 6. And here's what it says in verse 3. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against himself. Now you consider him. Give consideration. Compare yourself to him, he says, that endured, who remained under, who persevered. Such contradiction. You know what happens when somebody contradicts you? They come and be in opposition to what you've said or done. So he said, I want you, and that word, by the way, carries the thought of the contradiction does, of opposition, hostility, and hate. Now I want you to consider him, meaning Jesus, who remained under, who endured, who persevered, and that's the thing sometimes we don't do, is remain under and persevere, the hate, the opposition, and the hostility that's against us. And he said, it is against. And Jesus, the writer says, he faced it against him, and you and I are going to face some of it against us. It just goes with the territory. Verse 4. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Verse 4 is an introductory statement about endurance. Once we have obeyed verse 2 and looked unto Jesus, the writer reminds those whom he writes that we are prone to quit. And he said, in your struggle against sin, you've not resisted to the point that you've shed blood over your resisting. Folks, what is it easy for us to do when it comes to sin and wrong and bad attitudes and ad infinitum, ad nauseum? The easy thing seems to be is to give in. You've not resisted sin and difficulty with every fiber of your being. Jesus faced difficulty both from his friends and from his enemies, and many times it was the religious bunch that gave him the most trouble. And when I see what verse 5 says, and you have forgotten. Now, folks, they've forgotten something. He's going to tell them what they should have remembered and how we know that. You've forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children. And here's that exhortation, which, by the way, is Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. He said, you have forgotten it. You forgot what Proverbs says. And when he uses the word chastening, and by the way, that proverb we had this morning in the Sunday school class, in the Sunday school lesson. If you was in Sunday school, you've seen that this morning. And when he uses the word chastening, it is a word that means that God is using this difficulty not to hurt you, not to get even with you, not to take out a pound of your flesh, but it is a word that means education and correction by way, or education and training by way of correcting. Now, folks, why do we as parents correct our children? I hate you. You've disobeyed me and I don't like you. That's why it's important that our correction have with it, with our children, the right attitude. This may be a reflection on your pastor and not on my parents or others that I witnessed growing up. But here was the, if you'd asked me as a child, here is what discipline is about. If you do right, I love you. If you don't do right, I don't love you. And I'm going to beat the dickens out of you. And I don't care whether you like it or not. And as I sometimes had myself, no disrespect to my parents, shake you good if you go to crying and saying, don't you cry either. Now, folks, I think parents, including those of us in the room, have disciplined wanting to do it for the right reason, but many times not in the right way, but not know how. We don't want to leave the impression that correction has with it punishment. You say, well, is it not punishment? It can be, but if you leave out that it is punishment for the purpose of correction, you have missed the whole thing. Now, why would a parent want to punish a child? Because they get joy out of punishment? No. If I don't correct your behavior, you are headed somewhere that I love you too much to let you go there, which is like prison. Was it one of our former presidents that has been attributed with the statement, more attention to the high chair, less attention to the electric chair? And that's why when a parent says, I love them too much to punish them, that parent doesn't love them at all. They have a warped concept of what love is. Do you think a police officer one day when you're dead and gone and they're snubbing their nose at some officer of the law, he's just going to come up and say, well, God bless you. No, you're going to have a situation where a kid tries to take a pistol away from a law officer and he's going to get shot and killed, and the law officer's going to lose his job and lose his reputation, can't get a job nowhere else simply because he was doing his job. Folks, when a person is going to take the service weapon away from the law officer, he has only one thing he can do, and that stop him any way he can. And so we are messed up in what we think discipline is. And he uses this to speak to us about correction, because correction is the sum one acceptable purpose of any form of discipline. And if you don't love them enough to want to correct them so they won't end up in a bad place, you're not qualified to be their parent. Job made a statement. I'm just going to read it to you, and I'll tell you then where it's taken from. I didn't give this to the graphics people. Listen to this. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. That's Job 5:17. Now, is correction always nice? Meaning, oh, I hope the Lord corrects me today. Folks, correction can take on many forms. What we all ought to pray is, dear God, I pray you can correct me today before I go on down a pathway that causes you to have to take drastic measures to get me off of the deadly course that I'm on. That ought to be our mentality. Now, the thought of discipline brings unpleasant feelings to everybody, because discipline can be corrective in nature, and it can be formative. When parents teach children, they're trying to form them. And if a kid smart mouths another adult, that's all the proof I need, you are a failure as a parent. I don't often say that statement many times about any parent being a failure. Where did your kids get it that they could smart mouth another adult? It is the height of disrespect. And as sure as they will smart mouth another adult, they will smart mouth one day an officer if you don't get a grip as a parent. So with that said, he goes to tell us here that the discomfort that you and I might face in the midst of correction of the Lord would be doing us the world of good now, so that we didn't have something drastic and deadly happening to us down the road. If God sends it, you're going to get the full results of it. It will be for our help and not for our hurt. Too many times, folks, we discipline children in anger. And that tells the child, my mom and daddy's mad at me. That's why it's good when you discipline them. Number one, let them cry. I mean, I often said about getting taken out of church one day behind that green bush. It taught me a lot of things. I know why there's green bushes outside of most churches. You got to have a place to take kids to beat them to death and misbehave in church. If you're going to go out there and whip the backside, let them cry. And then put your arms around them and say, I didn't want to do that. I love you. But you don't understand what that speaks about your character. You've got something you still got to have fixed in your understanding. This is not going to work with mama. This is not going to work with daddy. It's not going to work with grandmama and granddaddy. It's not going to work with the school teacher. And it's not going to work with law enforcement. And grandmama and granddaddy, may I tell you, if you make the statement, when they get with us, I'm going to let them do what they want to do, you are a curse to your grandchildren. you're not to hold, you're not to have a looseness about their behavior that the parents will not permit them to do. Letting them come to your house brings more confusion to them than anything in the world. Now, let's talk about God's discipline. What is God's purpose? Verse 6, are you ready for the text? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he corrects, and he scourges every son whom he receives. So discipline reveals, if that verse is true, it uses the word L-O-V-E-T-H, love. He loves those that he chastens, he corrects. And scourge means he's making them clean. He's getting something in them out that's dirty, that's not right. We got a warped concept of that. And so that chasten again means to educate and train by way of correction. Now, folks, the biggest pervert in Valdosta might have the best health, the most money, and the least tragedy. What you're doing is you have an assignment from God to be sure you represent God so that when you're dead and gone, these are responsible adults. And I'm telling you, if you think I'm tough, you ought to get you a group of school teachers together to talk to you. They'll be able to tell when they go back to school, having been out a week for spring break, they will be able to tell easily Monday morning what kids come from a home of discipline and those who are just wild Indians, with all due apologies to the Indians. Because the kids who come from disciplined homes know my mother and daddy correct me. They love me too much to let me do that. In fact, you will find in some young children, they look in disbelief if that kid is able to do that. Why don't he have a mom and daddy like I do? So folks, chastening of the Lord reveals God's love. Now, I'm not trying to be funny, silly, or ridiculous, but listen carefully. When is the last time you said to the Lord, Lord, I want to thank you for correcting me, chastening me, in order to cleanse me through that method that you've chosen? You know what you're talking about, and he'll know what you're talking about. He loves you. Aren't you glad God loves you enough? He won't. We may let our earthly kids become brats, but he loves us too much spiritually to let us become one. Number 2, verse 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, now there's that word, endure. If you endure chastening, and I'm just going to pause and say, verse 3, consider him who endured. Christ endured it. He remained under and he persevered. Now, if you will endure, verse 7, if you'll remain under and persevere during chastening, God deals with you like a son. For what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not? Do you think it's possible for God to have a child and not want it to be corrected and get the dirtiness out of it and so cleanse it through that? No, God loves all of his children. Now, if you are in verse 8 without chastisement, whereof all, if you saved, everybody gets chastisement. Why? Because we all need some correction. We all need cleansing. If you, he says in verse 8, God will deal with you as a son in verse 7, but if you're without chastisement in verse 8, then are ye, and I'm not even going to use the English word because in our culture it's too misunderstood. It means illegitimate and not sons. It means you don't belong to God. You're not really God's child. And that's what should worry us when you get a person up in age and they're so full of arrogance, there's no humility, and they think almost anything, it's my way or the highway. Folks, the Spirit of God does not put that in the heart of a child of God. My Sunday school teacher reminded us this morning, you may be a professional and very wise in what you are an expert at, but somebody somewhere knows more than you do. Folks, there's none of us on any single subject omniscient. The only person that knows everything is God. And the realization of that will bring some humility to your heart. So he is saying that the discipline proves that you're a child of God. If I had to say, Pastor, is there a way that to you is foolproof that you know you're saved? It would be this. I can't get away with wrong. God uses something in my heart to chastise me, to correct me, and to cleanse me. That doesn't mean that he's going to, use my phrase earlier, beat the dickens out of you. It just means he's going to take what method that he needs to get that out of you. And so we are babies in our practice. God places us positionally in his family as adult sons. Positionally. You understand that, what that means? God has no positionally babies in his family. We're all adult sons. But he chastens us to grow us, to educate us, to train us to handle the spiritual responsibilities of life. And his hand of, listen, his hand of discipline is controlled by his loving heart. I read a statement early, my first pastorate, where Warren Wiersbe said, God, while he controls the flame looking at what's happening, keeps his hand on the thermostat. God knows what he's doing when he brings that into your life. And what helps me and you is to understand that we can endure. We can come to the place that we remain under. We can persevere because we know God's not going to destroy us. He loves us. That's what discipline means. Number three is in verse 9. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, folks, discipline testifies of our subjection to the Father. We don't just start cursing God and going our way and saying God's made a mistake and I don't want anything to do with God, the church, or anything else. Now, folks, let's let the record show. Churches can fail, preachers can fail, Christians can fail, but Jesus will not fail you. Never. All earthly fathers, if able, they disciplined their children. And children, he said, reverenced them, honored them, obeyed them, respected their earthly parents. And if a child doesn't reverence his parent to obey them, then he won't ever will never reverence anybody else, and he or she will never become a mature adult. And the inference of verse 9 that if one, notice in verse 9, I'm going to call your attention to it. The inference of verse 9 is that if one doesn't, that is, does not reverence his parent, look at verse 9. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, folks, what he's talking about is have life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and he will teach you through discipline how to live. Now, I'm going to make a statement that will seem radical to some of you, but I believe after a while God will take you out of here and kill you. Now, let me tell you what I base that on. We come on over to the book of James, and he says, there is a sin unto death, but I do not say you should pray for it. And the Bible never says what the sin unto death is. You know why I think it never mentions it? Because the sin unto death for Brother Wayne could be a number of things. God's taught me too much. And I've still got a lot to learn, but there's just some things that God might put up with you. He is not going to put up with me till the water gets hot. And he says to me out of this verse, Wayne, wouldn't it be better when God is disciplined to bring yourself under and persevere and let God do what he's doing and live both a quality of life and out of your rebellion, God not just take you out of here? Because, folks, I'm going to tell you, the God who's a God of eternal love is a God who does run out of patience. How many biblical examples do you want? 1 Corinthians 10 reminds us that what happened to the Israelites. 23,000 died in one day because of sex sins. We've lost the fear, and by fear, I like to use the word because it does mean it, reverence. And the reason I use reverence is if you don't reverence God, you're not going to use fear or ever know what fear is in the sense that it's many times used in the culture. I don't have to live, oh, there's God. I'm afraid of him. If you'll obey yourself like you ought to, that hand that you let on like you're fearful of will be the most loving hand that'll ever have anything to do with you. God's not wanting a reason to step on you and squash you like a bug. He's looking for reasons and ways and areas of grace to give you because he loves you mightily. And if you carry on in your foolishness and are not disciplined, then you won't ever be what God's wanting you to be, and hence you won't do what God wants you to do, and you won't, according to verse 9, end up living the life God wants you to live. Verse 10, for they verily, for a few days, that is earthly fathers, they chastened us, and they chastened us, he says there, quote, after their own pleasure, means they chastened us based on what they thought was right. But he, meaning God, he chastened us for our profit. Sometimes a parent can chasten, and I want you to know just how upset I am. God has never chastened one of his children so they'll know how upset he is. God chastens his children for their profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Our profit, it's good for us because we grow in holiness. And he mentions verse 9, the word reverence. I've already dealt with that. Means respect. And anyone that a person doesn't respect, they're never going to serve and never going to obey. If you don't respect God, you're never going to serve God. You're never going to obey God. Holiness is when a believer, out of obedience, from inside, lives out the desires of the Father, seeking to walk in his ways because he or she respects God. I remember Bill Sturmitz is vivid, and I think it's the first time I ever heard any person say this. Just the two of us sitting at a table at Cracker Barrel one day talking about God and the things of God and the Christian walk. And he said to me at one point, he said, Brother Wayne, I have people ask me why I serve God and do what I do. Tears ran out of his eyes. He said, Brother Wayne, I primarily serve him because I love him. Not because I'm afraid he'll get me if I don't. Folks, are we motivated to do what we do for God because we really love him? There's a fifth and final thing I want to mention to you, and it's in verse 11, and then there's a conclusion in verse 12 and 13. Here's what's in verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it, that is the chastening, yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Now, folks, discipline will yield you, produce for you righteousness. Peaceable means no war, no rebellion. So he said there that no chastening for the present time seems to be joyous, but it does yield the peaceable fruit. It produces no rebellion in the heart. It takes rebellion out. What does discipline do even in a child's life? It causes me to understand I'm not quite as much in control as I thought I was. And folks, the lesson that is so hard for the pastor of this church and everybody else, nearly, I don't want to say you are, but I have found it's hard for us to admit God and God alone is in control. Now, we take vitamins and we should. We try to exercise and we should. We do all we know how to do, but there is a God that keeps my heart beating in my bosom. It ain't my vitamins, and it's not my exercise, and it's not my sleep. It's God. And he's not just in charge of that. He's in charge of everyone else and everything else. The fruit of righteousness is the benefit and the reward of right living. And notice that verse 11 kind of concluded with, unto them which are exercised thereby. They train. Exercised thereby means out of this they train unencumbered. I tried to dress that up because you know what's in the Greek lexicon? They train naked. They're not encumbered. What does clothes do for a swimmer who's going to try to win the swim meet? Hold him back. I was amazed the first time years ago that I heard them say that in swim meets, the swimmers shave every inch of their bodies. They don't want hair growing on their arms and legs. That will be one split second and they lost the race. And he said, as God disciplines you, he says, it'll work the fruit of righteousness if you are exercised thereby, if you learn how to continue to train yourself unencumbered by the things that get in the way that you get them to want to serve in spiritual matters. Let me just say this, and I'm going to move to the conclusion. There's a lot of talk in the news right now about the eclipse. Oh, and you got people that's coming up with goofy stuff. Somebody said it sounds just like Y2K. They're wondering if all the buildings are going to turn upside down because of an eclipse and, you know, crazy stuff. I mean, it's just wild. And folks, they tell us that this eclipse is where the moon comes between the earth and the sun, the S-U-N. I'm far more concerned about what is coming between our hearts and the S-O-N. That's what's causing the shadows of our lives. And that needs to stop. And that's part of what his correction is about. So here's the final conclusion. It's an exhortation, verse 12. Wherefore, in light of these things, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. What does he mean by that? You got some hands and knees that's lame. Now, you can choose to be lame. You can choose to be crippled and blue and discouraged for the rest of your life. Or you can be healed by turning to Christ in repentance and commitment. Defeat and or victory is what's at stake. All disobedience brings defeat. All obedience ultimately will bring victory to you. And verse 13, and make straight paths for your feet. You know what the subject is there? You. You make straight paths for your feet. You start walking right. You start doing right. You start living right. You start thinking right. Lest, he says, that which is lame be turned out of the way. But don't let that happen. You'd rather be healed. It's left up to you to make your path straight. I have no doubt in my mind, probably in every one of our hearts, in something God would say today if we had sensitive spirits, Wayne, that needs to be made a little straighter in your life. Has he spoken to you about something being made straighter in your life? Folks, we've got to endure to the end. Quitting on Jesus is not one of our options. It's the craziest thing that a professed Christian could ever talk about. But yet, files are filled of people. Now, we got some people not with us this morning because their health won't let them come. We got some others who not here today because they've moved from the area and still hadn't moved their membership, but they're members of this church. Folks, we've got some not with us today. And we have a suspicion about why they aren't here. But folks, we have others not here today because the FBI couldn't find them. And there ought not be something. Ought not be a member on my class roll that I don't know something about. Or that I'm not trying to find out something about. Because folks, it is for these people no less than you and me that Christ died. And they too need to endure, and somebody needs to go say to them, I love you, and better news is, God loves you for heaven's sake and for your sake. Get back in the race. Are you here this morning, and if you told the truth, you're not in the race, but you need to be. You used to serve God. You know, the church is full of used to people. Used to do this, used to do that, used to serve in the nursery. Used to sing in the choir, used to play an instrument, used to be an usher, used to. Growing up, they called that a has-been. Folks, I don't want to be a has-been. What can you do in the service of God today if you just let God have his way? Let's pray. Father, some in this room are giving it their dead level best, some of them even at advanced ages, to do all that their bodies will let them do. And Lord, some of us in the room are just flat messing around. We're not giving it our best. I'm thankful for the one who endured the cross, went all the way to Calvary and despised the shame. But we recognize today is sat down at the right hand of God. And Lord, one of these days, our race will be over. But until it is, we want to endure in our race. You told us through one of the apostles that he said he had fought a good fight. He finished his course. And he kept the faith. He stayed in the race. Lord, help us to stay in the race. Bless those that need to make commitments and decisions right now. Save any that are lost. Bring any into the fellowship of this church that you'd have come be laborers with us, and help us in what you've called us to do. Glorify yourself in each of our lives. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with the pastor, please? Brother David leads us. If you need